Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, maker of all things, infinite God, only wise, pure, and holy, we offer you this act of worship because we know that you are worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. Lord, even as our thoughts during worship here on earth are ushered in the thoughts of heaven, Lord, if we could look into your throne room, we would see many different creatures, many different saints proclaiming even now, holy, holy, holy. And so we long to join you as you are thrice holy and dwell in inapproachable glory, Lord, that we would be like you. That's our prayer. So do a work in us through the movement of your Holy Spirit. Cause us to confess our sin, to see where we are lacking, and to be transformed radically into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Not that we would be sinless, but that we would sin less. Lord, we offer this as a prayer to be like you. It's in your Son's name we pray. You may be seated. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in music this morning. Today's sermon is on Luke 15. So as you're turning there, Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through the end of the chapter. This is the story of the good father and his two lost sons. Jesus tells this parable in response to a complaint by the Pharisees and the scribes earlier in the chapter. They say, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So Jesus responds by telling three stories: a lost sheep, 1 out of 100, a lost coin, 1 out of 10, and a lost son, 1 out of 2. What we need to know for context is that in each case, something is lost. In each case, something is found. And in each case, there is great celebration. But in the final story, I would posit to you that there are actually two lost sons. Jesus is telling a story in a culture where everybody knows to be polite to your father is more important than to obey him. So at the climax of this story, we find the father standing in the courtyard while a party is going on in the house, pleading with his older son. And we must pay attention to the older son throughout the narrative. Yet there are two sons. One runs away, one stays at home. Both are lost, and both are loved by the prodigal father. We follow along in your Bibles as we read scripture together. Luke 15, 11 through 32. I'm reading out of the ESV. And he said, that's Jesus, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe to put on him, put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, I would read nervously into this. Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Here, point one, we see fairly bluntly, the younger son was lost. The younger son was lost. The big idea here is that the younger son is profoundly lost in rebellion, in self-indulgence, and self-saving repentance, and is only found through the father's lavish, redeeming love. Couple more thoughts on the younger son was lost. Point A, the younger son was lost before he ever left home. It's interesting. After the story starts, there was a man who had two sons. We hear the story of the younger one first. This is the protagonist to the action here. And the younger son says in verse 12, Father, gimme, gimme, gimme. I need, right? We hear this voice crying out, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Now, this ask, as we would see like in The Fiddler on the Roof, Tivia, this just isn't done, right? This is not the way this happens. There is no inheritance. There is no passage of property without my death. This is very common in this culture. And so the son's request is relational betrayal, not merely a financial ask. In that culture, to request your inheritance early is essentially to say to your father, I wish you were dead already. It's nothing short of relational mutiny. He cannot wait for the day his father dies. And I think theologically, Jesus is affirming the latent rebellion in humanity that wants God dead and all of his treasures. See, the younger son desires the father's gifts without desiring the father's relationship. Inheritance language here is interesting. It implies wishing the father was dead. Look at what he says. This is a very eloquent way of saying, give me my inheritance. Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. See, he just wants the stuff, and he doesn't want to have to rule his family's clan. This is a wealthy owner, presumably, the father, and there would be a lot of responsibility that would come along with an inheritance. And he didn't want the responsibility of ruling. He just wanted to take his stuff and spend it however he wanted. So, the father divides not only property, but life. The word for property here can also mean life. And if you who are parents understand this, your children are not just things to you. They are not just relationships that you steward, but they are very much a part of who you are. So the father does this. He divides his life three ways. One older brother, one younger brother, and one for himself. This was the tradition in the day. The cost was financial, one-third of the estate, but the deeper cost was relational. Because once the son leaves, there would be public shame. There would be family insult. There would be community disgrace. And yet the father gives. He holds out his broken end of the relationship, preserving the possibility of future reconciliation. What I want you to see here is even though the son is at home, before he leaves, he is masterminding, he is planning, he is plotting, because inside his heart, he is out of the father's house already. Proximity to the father does not equal affection for the father. And there are some of you here even today. I fear many of you under the care of my ministry as a youth pastor here who can't wait to leave your homes because you want to be out from underneath the authority of your father and you want to do it your own way. Even now, you may want to be outside of the spiritual household of this faith. There might be some of you who are thinking this in your own ways. I want to be outside of this church and I want to escape its authority. I want to be outside of God's rule and reign and escape his authority. So I'd ask you to ask yourself, where is an area in my life where I want God's blessings without wanting God? I don't want the relationship, I just want the stuff. Name the ways that you resist God's fatherly authority. Confess internal runaway impulses even while staying near church life. So we see the younger son was lost before he left home, and the younger son was lost through reckless living in the far country. As the story continues, he gathers all he has, he liquidates the estate, he sells generations of inheritance, he goes to a far country, and he squanders everything. The son liquidates his inheritance. What you may or may not understand about Middle Eastern culture is that sometimes deals or finagling over the smallest detail might take days. And so for this son to get a third of the inheritance from his father and to liquidate it in 3 days is nothing short of a sale at any price. He will not be undersold. This is a fire sale. I'm trying to get all that I can so I can leave, which means he's not getting a very good deal. And then he spends it all on reckless living. I would have you notice that many times a prodigal son gets a bad rap for living immorally. It doesn't say that, though. It says reckless. It means he's spending wantonly, wasteful, indulgent, short-sighted. He is greedy. Sometimes even when you go to a far place with new people, you need to impress them. And so he's spending his father's money to get new friends and curry new favors and make new relationships. Literally, the word here for reckless living means scattered. He's sowing seed and spreading it everywhere. Well, we know not all that seed returns to him. We see here that distance from the father enables sin that he would not have done if he was still at home. He is acting out on the impulses of his heart that he was imagining even when he couldn't do them. Don't we see this in our lives so many times? There are so many sin impulses that we want that we don't do because we don't have access. So Spiritual rebellion leads to emptiness and degradation, though, for him. And the famine that comes exposes the fragility of self-made freedom in the far country. Since we are not aware of what famine really looks like, let me read you an excerpt to give you a clear picture of what famine in Jesus' day was. One account from 1889 in a famine of Omdurman, Sudan. Children were sold into slavery to keep them from starving. People found dead every morning on the streets. And when the numbers increased, the rulers of the city declared every man responsible for throwing the dead in front of his house into the river. And the inhabitants then tried to drag the corpses from in front of their house over to the neighbors. And each morning, quarrels rang out across the city as men fought over where the dead people really died. Merchants had to keep hippopotamus hide whips nearby to drive off maddened beggars who would attack them bodily and ravish their shops. Small merchants, with their wares on the streets, would throw themselves across their wares as these miserable wretches came by. Unarmed men, venturing out at night, were attacked and eaten. Straying animals were killed and eaten raw. Shoe leather, rotten flesh, and garbage were all devoured. Even palm trees were consumed. Village families, seeing death upon them, bricked up the doors of their houses and waited death in an inner room to keep their bodies from being devoured by hyenas. Entire villages were wiped out in this manner. Such recollections would have been the memories of Jesus' audience when he said there was a famine. It's interesting. Into this situation, we see the prodigal will endure almost anything rather than forfeit his pride and return in humiliation to his family and the home village. Lostness is pictured as starvation of the soul. See, he'd rather have a Gentile boss, unclean pigs, and inedible food. What we see here is it was a great disgrace and a shame for him to work for a Gentile, and yet he did that. And then the Gentile gave him the boss, the job he wouldn't take, probably. He figured he won't tend the pigs. He is a Jew, and they detest pigs. There's no former more unclean animal for a farmer than pigs, and so he took that job. And then it says he even longed to be fed with the pods the pigs ate. This is probably pods from the carob tree. And why it says it longs to be fed, he didn't actually eat them, is because carob pods are inedible to humans. Pigs have more robust stomachs and they can digest them, but we can't. So he didn't actually eat them, but he wishes he could. And the application for us all is to examine where we're squandering time, money, and gifts on self instead of the Father's joy. Maybe you need to identify in your heart where far country looks like for you. Are there places, habits, relationships that you envelop in secrecy and you escape to so you can nourish your pet sins? Take seriously where sin takes you when it finishes its work. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. The son was lost even in his first attempt at repentance. Point C, he says this, he negotiates. He says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. This is an interesting apology. It shows real movement, doesn't it? He admits sin. He doesn't make excuses for his behavior. He sees sin against heaven and against his Father, and he acknowledges his unworthiness. Yet, his repentance is partial because it is still self-saving. It is survival-driven, strategy-minded, trying to work the system, avoiding the disgrace of a process called the kazaza. See, in Jesus' day, the first century Jewish custom dictated itself that if a Jewish boy lost the family inheritance among the Gentiles and dared to return home, the community would break a large pot in front of him and cry out, so-and-so is cut off from his people. This ceremony is called the kazaza, literally the cutting off. And after it was performed, the community would have nothing to do with the wayward person. So in his mind, the lost son still imagines earning his way back through the servanthood and repayment of his father. And yet we see in Scripture not even our repentance is worthy of grace when it's still built on self-rescue. Here we see that false repentance sometimes manifests itself as transactional. We treat the Father as, if I give you a little bit, will you save me? So I'd encourage you to watch for repentance in your heart that is bargaining. Maybe that's managing optics. Maybe it's self-justifying rather than complete surrender. Confess the instinct to earn God's favor by paying him back. Return as a needy child, not a negotiating servant. Look at the son's words to his father when he repents fully. Verse 21, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Notice how this is absent of a scheme. We have seen the lostness of our own ways, of our excuses in our living in this, and yet God's ways are better than ours. And yet when we chase our own desires, we will see the Father's acceptance of repentance. So point two is the Father's love. The Father's love. The big idea here is that the Father's love is prodigal. That word prodigal really means lavish, costly, expensive. So even though the son spends his one-third of his inheritance, the father gives him more. He doesn't just give him his inheritance, he gives him more when he returns home. And this is a greater love than the cost of the sin from the younger son. The father's love is relentless toward his lost sons. The father's love here is costly from the beginning. Remember, he divided his property among them. A key theological point here would be the son's request was relational rejection, effectively wishing the father dead, and the father divides his property, a word connected to life, right? Not merely giving wealth, but himself. The cost was financial, but more deeply for the father, it wasn't just losing stuff, it was losing a relationship. The public shame that accompanied the son's liquidation of his estate would be great for the father because you raised someone so foolish. The father absorbs insult rather than disowning his son. In this culture, at this day, if your son did this to you, it would have been normative for you to say, I disown you. Here's your stuff and be gone with you. I never want to see you again. You're as good as dead to me. I will never speak to you. And yet the father holds out his broken end of the relationship, preserving the possibility of future reconciliation. Do you see the costliness of God's love for you in this father's love? We need to recognize that God's patience is not indifference to our sin, but suffering love through it. Parents, a word, if I may. Humility often heals more than humiliation with broken relationships with children. Would I say that again? Humility often heals more than humiliation. The father could have backed up the truck and unloaded a whole load of I told you so's. And yet, humbly, he allows his son to experience the fruit of his actions and lets him go. We see the father's prodigal love in watching and waiting. Verse 20 says, and when he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Why is this significant in village life? Well, because the people who would see people around the village first were the children. The children of the village were always out playing and maybe teasing beggars, different things in the streets. They're always getting into trouble. And if they saw somebody coming, they were first to alert everybody else that somebody was coming. That's not what happens here. The father sees him first. Why is this important? Well, because we know the kazaza is happening if the son returns and the village people get to him first. So he is still waiting and watching while he was still a long way off. Though the Son wandered, he never wandered from the Father's heart. The Father suffers in silence, waiting, watching, longing, and yearning. He does not sever the relationship, and he preserves hope for return. And what we can see here is that love does not forget the rebel to God's will. It must be held out in strength. I want you to know this morning, if you are still here and you are wandering, you are not forgotten. If you are here and you are praying for someone who is lost, maybe this is a child, maybe this is a brother or sister, maybe this is a parent, take courage. Love waits and watches. God's love sustains the possibility of the prodigal lost son's return. I encourage you to rely on his love and not your own weak love. The Father's love here, point C, is publicly self-emptying. Self-emptying, it is self-abasing. It says in verse 20, the Father saw him, right, still a long way off, and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. There's many things here that we could break down. Spelunkna is the word for felt compassion. It literally means a feeling in your guts. That's where empathy, compassion comes from. We all know this feeling, right? We feel something. It's welling up inside of us. That's what's happening with the Father immediately when he sees his son. But it leads to action. Ran, embraced him, and kissed him. The Father runs. This is an act of self-emptying love and humiliation in that culture. It just isn't done. For a 60-year-old man to run is unthinkable in this culture. There was no, let's stay in shape, let's go biking, let's go for jogs in this culture. As a matter of fact, this man at 60 probably hadn't ran for decades. There was no reason, and a man of his stature to act fast was shameful, and so he would be slow and deliberate in his movement, and so to run quickly, he exposes himself to ridicule in order to protect his son. Much less his robes were long and would hang to the ground, and so he would have to gird up his loins and take them and wrap them up and tuck them in his belt, and he would expose his legs, for a man's thighs to show in that culture was completely shameful, and so he exposes himself physically. He likely intercepts his son to prevent the kazaza, the cutting off ceremony. Reconciliation leads to public shame for the father, but he embraces it. The father absorbs humiliation to shield his son from condemnation, from being cut off from his people. Isn't this wonderful? We worship a God who runs towards sinners rather than waiting to condemn them. So Jesus is teaching us here. We see this humiliation in the shadow of the cross in this parable. Wasn't it an expensive purchase to send his one and only son to earth to save sinners? See, grace abounds as a free gift to us, but it is not free to God. It is expensive. And that's what we see here. We see this humiliation as an opportunity for reconciliation. Another note here to parents, restoration often requires self-humbling love. To be the first person to admit that you were wrong. To initiate the relationship of reconciliation requires laying aside your pride and being humble. This is the example we see of the Father in this parable. We also see point D, the love of the Father fully restored the sonship of the lost son. Verses 22 and 23. He takes the best robe, puts it on him, puts a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, brings the fattened calf, and kills it and celebrates. I want you to know the robe signifies righteousness and restored status. These are all things that the son didn't get in his inheritance, but the father gives out of his own portion. The ring signifies authority and inheritance. He now has the authority of the father. The shoes signify freedom, not servitude. And I don't just mean that figuratively. I mean servants in that culture in that day didn't have good shoes. And so he's been a servant. He comes back with no good shoes on. And the father says, let's get him some good shoes to show that he's a son. The feast signifies table fellowship and celebration. We are coming together. We're becoming one. We are unified in this again. And then he says, my son, to the servants, right? It declares identity despite past rejection. The father rejoices because the dead are alive and the lost are found. The reason the father says dead is because somebody who traveled in that day was as good as dead at the moment they left. Travel was perilous and the way was fraught with robbers and difficult situations. And so if something was to happen to him, it was better to assume that he was dead now than to wait for him to return. It's the hope that kills you. And so he had assumed the son was dead and all those possessions were gone. How terribly perilous were those roads if you had a large bag of gold hanging around your neck or in your pockets. An easy target this young man would have been. And yet when he comes back to the father, he brings nothing but his need for the father. And that is sinners coming back to God. We are saved by grace, not by repayment of what God has done for us. I want you to know today that you need to, if you have followed Jesus Christ in repentance from your sin and trusting him for eternal life, to receive your identity as son or daughter, not just a servant. And that celebration is waiting in heaven when you die, but also celebration is happening in heaven for every lost son right now. So we have seen the younger brother lost in rebellion. We've seen the love of the father, and now we see the self-righteousness of the older brother. This is the third act in this third parable. The big idea here is the elder brother is lost through self-righteousness, rejecting grace while remaining near the father's house. The elder brother never left the family farm, yet his heart had already departed from his father. He hears the music of reconciliation, but does not share in its joy. The elder brother was lost in anger at grace. This is point A. Verse 28, when the servant tells him what's happening. Verse 28 says, he was angry and refused to go in. The servant's language, he says, your brother and your father, reminds him of the relationship that he refuses to embrace. This means, again, physical proximity to the father does not guarantee spiritual communion with the father. I want you to know this word for anger here is actually a very similar word to explosive rage. It's not just I'm angry, it's I'm overcome by it. He's got a vein popping out of his forehead. His face is red, right? It's directed not at sin. His rage isn't directed at something that's wrong. It's directed at his father's forgiveness of that sin. He refuses to enter the celebration, rejecting the father's joy. The central offense to him is not wrongdoing, but undeserved mercy. That is the offense. Resentment toward grace reveals a heart that does not understand grace in his own life. How many of us here, when we see forgiveness given to others, are offended rather than celebrating? How many of us see that as ugly as opposed to beautiful? We need to confess that resentment when God shows kindness to people you believe deserve consequences. Remember, it is God's will that we are underneath his providence, his kindness, and yet when we see some other people sometimes receive kindness, we don't think they should get it. If that's true of you, you need to ask whether your spiritual life produces joy or irritation toward repentant sinners. Rejoice in their conversion. The elder brother was lost, B here, in performance-based morality. Let's look at this. He was doing everything right. Verse 29, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command. He speaks to the father without affection, beginning with accusation. By the way, this was completely improper. for him in this society to tell his father what to do. He could counsel his father, but he could never tell him. So the readers in Jesus' day would be like, oh, snap, it's going down. He speaks to his father without affection, beginning with an accusation. Look, as if to say, look here, old man, I'm going to tell you what to do. I'm in control now. He describes obedience as slavery, his own obedience. These many years I have served you. His identity is performance-based rather than relationship. He is not relational with his father. He is a servant. He measures worth through comparison and reward rather than love. He distances himself from his brother. It's interesting. He refers to his brother not as the brother that I love or his brother that has returned, but he says, this son of yours. We all do this to each other all the time, right? I might say to my wife, this daughter of yours was crying all day. We might say to each other, this husband you gave me, God, this wife you gave me, right? When we're setting them apart from ourselves, we're distancing them in our language. And this is what we see the thoroughly self-righteous son do here. He does this and reveals the relational rejection of his brother and of his father. His accusations expose the corruption of his own heart more than the corruption of his brother's actions. So we need to confess the ways we keep a spiritual record of our own obedience as if it justifies us. We need to repent of comparing our righteousness to others' failures. Right, the story of the publican and the Pharisee. Lord, the Pharisee prays, Lord, I'm glad that I am not like him. This is a similar attitude that the elder brother has here. You need to ask yourself whether your service to God flows from love or from expectation of reward. If I stay faithful to you, God, will you give me all the good stuff? That is the wrong attitude to have. And here, lastly, we see the elder brother was lost by rejecting sonship. Verse 31, the father implores him, says, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. We see the father leaves the celebration to seek the self-righteous son just in the same way he sought the rebellious son. He would have to absorb public humiliation from getting up and leaving the party to reconcile to his elder son. And even though his words and his imploring fall deaf on the ears of his elder son, he addresses him tenderly and says, son, this is a term of affection in this culture. The father reminds him of constant presence and inheritance. You are always with me. All that is mine is yours. He says the celebration is necessary because salvation has occurred. See, the father understands the working in his life that God has done to bring the son back. He was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. That is a great theological doctrinal statement of what salvation is. See, the grace extends equally in the situation, both to rebels and to moralists. The father is not only saying there is salvation for your brother, he's saying there is salvation for you. Because you have lost the relationship with me. So here I would say, this isn't the story of one prodigal son. This is the story of two lost sons. And we must recognize that God pursues both open sinners and religious, self-righteous people. And we need to receive the Father's love apart from our performance of righteousness, to enter the joy of salvation rather than standing outside evaluating if that joy is real or not. May the Lord break our hard hearts so that we may see there are two ways to be lost: in rebellion in the far country and pride at home. Both sons are lost. Both are pursued by the Father. Both are invited into the Father's unashamed, lavish, costly, prodigal love. The parable ends here, though, unfinished as Jesus is telling it, because Jesus is responding to the opening comment. And in verses 1 and 2, read it again for you. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Jesus is saying there are two ways to be lost. You can run away in rebellion, or you can stay home in pride. One says, "God, I don't need you." The other says, "God, I've earned your approval." Both misunderstand the heart of the Father. Both need grace. Yet the Father runs toward rebels, and the Father pleads his case with moralists, and he invites both inside. So where are you today? The feast is prepared. The music is playing. The question is not, what did you do? The question is, will you come in? Will you confess your rebellion? Will you confess pride? Will you receive grace not as a wage, but as a gift? Will you taste the banquet of your Father's joy? That's why the parable remains open, because the ending is written on each of our hearts. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this word from Luke. Thank you so much for the work that you do to redeem rebels against your will and to save those who think they can save themselves in their own pride. Lord, I pray that you would break the hearts of those who need to be broken and comfort the hearts of those who need comfort. We trust your Holy Spirit to know the difference, and we submit our lives to you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.